Judges, boldly going where few preachers have gone before. After 1 week, we're taking a break. We're not giving up. We are coming back. But we have a special guest here this morning. But I want to just forecast. So next Sunday, Kenneth will be preaching from Judges chapter 3 about Ehud, the left-handed deliverer. So you want to read that section in Judges chapter 3 to get ready for next Sunday. But this morning, we have a dear friend. Mike Bullmore is here with us. He's here with his wife of almost 30 years, Bev, and daughters, Abby and Maddie. It's great to have you all here. They're here. Their son, Graham, plays on the Northwestern football team, and so they got to see the game yesterday, and we're delighted to have Mike back preaching here this morning. Mike launched Crossway Community Church in Wisconsin in 1998. He taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He is just an excellent teacher and preacher. He's also, he's a real friend, and he's someone who has provided wise counsel and advice and care and kindness to me and to our leaders over the years, and Mike, we're very grateful for that. Before he comes, I just want to mention, we've got some of his messages on our website. There's some messages with a longer shelf life than others, and the messages that are on our website have a long shelf life. If you ever read your Bible and you think, I'm not getting anything out of this, this is really dry, this is like a desert, it's not working for me, what you need is you need to learn how to encounter God in Scripture, and Bible meditation is a key way for that to happen. And there are several messages on our website. If you go to the resources page, I think we have the slide, you will find in the Bible reading plan, if you click under resources, Bible reading plan, you'll see there are a number of messages that Mike preached here a while ago that are very much worth revisiting. If you're dry in the Word, listen to these messages and apply them, and I believe that experience can change in a wonderful way. And this morning, Mike's going to speak to us from Psalm 90. So, Mike, come on up.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you. Yes. Yeah. Mark, thank you so much. I am very grateful for the friendships that God has given over the years between my family and this church and the people of this church, and particularly with the pastors of this church, each one of them. Kenneth and I actually go back about 19 years now, and God has given us rich times of relationship over the years, and relationship with Mark and Vince almost as long as that. My family has received so much hospitality from this church and from these men and their families in particular. There's been a lot of very timely encouragement. I trust mutual encouragement. I was telling Mark and Leslie just, I guess it would have been Friday night, 19 years ago, as we were planting or beginning to engage in the planting of Crossway Community Church, we were coming home from a family vacation. We were down in Florida, and I stuck into our little cassette player, that'll give you a sense of how long ago it was, a tape that we had received that Mark had done about their transition from Southern California to here. And it was just really their testimony of God working in them. It was so encouraging and strengthening to us. At that particular time, God used that message. I've told you this before, Mark, but I'm glad to tell you again. God used that to cultivate a certain kind of faith in us that was necessary as we began to embark on church planting. So I'm grateful to God for you, brother, and grateful to God for the opportunity to be with your family here again. I'm just glad for the privilege of being able to open God's Word with you this morning. So let's do that. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms and find Psalm 90? This wonderful psalm. You follow along as I read. This is God's Word, Psalm 90, starting at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, as we come now to this time in our gathering, when we open your word and we place ourselves purposefully under its authority, we ask you, God, speak to us. I pray that very quickly there would be a sense not of a man standing here, but a sense of your voice speaking to us through your word, building faith where it needs to be built, building strength for obedience, building in us wisdom and courage. God, we pray, use your word and suit it as only you can to each heart this morning. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 90 is a psalm of ancient wisdom, remarkably ancient wisdom. This is the oldest of the Psalms in all of the book of the Psalms. Most of the Psalms, as you know, were written by David. This one was written by Moses centuries before David even lived. And as we look at this psalm this morning, I want to make just two simple points. I should say, it makes two simple points. The first point is what occupies verses 1 through 11. And the second point is found from verse 12 to the end of the psalm. In fact, let me just tell you the points right up front. The first point, life is short, really short. That's the first truth that God wants all of us, no matter how old we are, to hear from Psalm 90. And the second point, live wisely. Live this brief life wisely. Teach us, Moses says in verse 12, all of us, no matter what age we are, to get a heart of wisdom. That's the second point. But first, let's look at that first point. Point number one, that Psalm 90 tells us, life is short. Moses begins his psalm talking to God about what God is like. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. When you hear that, our minds and our hearts are immediately drawn to this idea of God being our dwelling place. Lord, you are our dwelling place. I mean, that sounds very attractive, doesn't it? Sounds very comforting, very secure, especially if the circumstances of your life have been or are currently challenging. And it's true what Moses says. God is the true dwelling place of his people. We live in God. The Bible wants us to know that, to deeply know that, to experientially know that about God. But for Moses, speaking here, that truth is, it's almost like a given for him. What he's emphasizing here is that in all generations part. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. From my generation, for my father's generation, for my father's generation, as far back as you can reach, and it will be true for all of the generations to come. See, Moses is not marveling in the fact that God is our dwelling place. He knows that, and he loves that, as he should, as we should. But that's not what he's marveling at. He's marveling at God's unchangeableness, his eternal unchangeableness. And that becomes even more clear in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's really important that we see that emphasis, that we understand what exactly about God Moses is emphasizing, but it's also very important that we see Moses' purpose. Why is he emphasizing that? Because even though Moses is emphasizing the eternality, the unchangeableness of God, his purpose is actually to confront us with our mortality. He's emphasizing God's eternality to heighten that, to show this stark contrast. I mean, just listen to the flow here. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust. Do you hear that contrast? Immutable, immortal God, very mortal man. And then in verses 4 through 6, he proceeds to unpack this point, which is his main point. Look at what he says in verse 4. For 1,000 years, he's speaking of human life, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. The point there is that even if we were to live 1,000 years, even if we lived as long as Methuselah, still that is just like a day in God's sight. In fact, it's even briefer. It's like a watch in the night, a brief 4-hour span, even if we lived 1,000 years. And the fact is, we don't live anywhere near that. I mean, look ahead at verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Now, obviously, some people live a little longer, but not much. I mean, we get the point. We are not everlasting. We are mortal. Our lives are really brief, and then we return to dust. And Moses goes on in verses 5 and 6. Listen to what he says there. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream. Like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and it's withered. And it withers. What is the point of all of those images? Life is really short. And the Bible says this repeatedly so that we cannot miss it. At least not if we're paying attention. In fact, let me just give you a little quiz this morning. Do you know those test questions where they give you a list of apparently unrelated items, and then your job in the question is to find out what they've got in common? You have to figure that out. So let me give you a little question like that this morning. What do these things that I'm about to list have in common? A mist, the width of your hand, a weaver's shuttle, a runner, a boat going down a river, an eagle swooping on its prey, a dream, a plant that flourishes in the morning and withers in the evening. What do all those have in common? Well, I'm pretty sure you either know, or if you don't know, you can make a pretty good guess. Those are all images that the Bible uses to communicate the brevity of your life. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. James 4:14. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. Psalm 39:5. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Job 7:6. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. Job 9:25 and 26. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Psalm 90, verses 5 and 6. I mean, the point is clear, right? Life goes by very quickly. It's not very long. And not many of us would argue. I mean, you feel this, right? And you feel it more as life passes. Right now, I am 58 years old. In 9 days, I'll be 59. That means in 1 year and 9 days, I'll be 60. Which, right now anyway, just kind of sounds cool to me. But what can throw me a little bit is that 11 years from now, I'll be 70. That's the number of years that is named in verse 10. Maybe you can relate to that this morning. When I was in my teens, it was unthinkable to me that I would ever be 70 years old. Now, obviously, I knew that as a fact, but it didn't register. It didn't register anywhere in my consciousness. I couldn't imagine. Actually, it wasn't so much that I couldn't imagine. I wasn't even trying to imagine it. I wasn't even thinking about trying to imagine it. It was far from my consciousness. Now I'm 58. And I'm thinking about it. Or to put it a little bit differently, all things being equal, I've lived two-thirds of my life. All things being equal, I've got just one-third of my life left. Now, I'm not panicky about that. I just think, wow, where did the time go? So let's bring this home a little bit to you this morning. If you're in your 50s or your 60s, you've probably already been tracking with me. Although it's very possible, let me tell you, it's very possible to be in your 50s or 60s or even your 70s and not have come to terms with this truth. But let's say you're in your 40s or your 30s, or let's say you're in your 20s. Let's just say you're 25 this morning. All things being equal, you've lived close to one-third of your life. And by the way, you should know the second third goes by really fast. So it's not too soon to come to terms with this reality that God's word is setting before us. In fact, it's good to come to terms with this much younger than that. One of my children reminded me recently of a time when she was maybe 8 or 9 years old that I had, as matter-of-factly as I could, we were sitting around as a family at our kitchen table, Beverly and I and our three children, and I had said to them, you know, you're going to die someday. And you think, wow, it's great parenting, right? But this particular child, not too long ago, said to me that she remembers that. She remembers, as an 8 or 9-year-old girl, that striking her. She hadn't thought about that yet. Something registered. She began to understand this biblical truth. Now, you might be sitting there this morning thinking, man, why are you laboring this point so much? I come to church to be encouraged. I'm so sorry. Actually, I'm not. This is a really important truth for us to get. You know, I learned in my church history classes back when I was in seminary that certain medieval theologians would actually take a human skull and they'd put it on the shelf above where they would do their studies as a regular reminder so that they could see where they were headed. Even in our own history as a country, it was the common practice until about 70 or 80 years ago for the church to have a graveyard right next to the church building, not so much just as a matter of convenience, but to make a statement every Sunday. It would be a regular reminder of this truth. Listen, God's word is very clear here. Life is short, and we will die. And actually, that raises a very interesting question. Why? Why is that? Because somehow the brevity of life feels not right. There's something in us that resists that. Why is death so hard to face? Why is there death? Why so soon? Why is life so short? Well, verses 7 through 11 tell us. They answer that question. Friends, these are not easy verses. They are not easy to understand. And once we understand them, they are not easy to accept. Look at verses 7 through 11. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger or your wrath according to the fear of you? Listen, verses 7, 9, and 11 give us an explanation for the shortness of life. Now, let's be very careful here. These verses are easy to misunderstand. When verse 7 says, we are brought to an end by your anger, that is not talking about God's kind of active anger towards you, like some uncontrolled outburst. That is talking about a decision, a settled judgment that God made in his righteousness, the result of which is our mortality and the brevity of our lives. There was a clue to this back in verse 3. Look there for just a moment. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Does that remind you of anything? Just flip back for a moment to Genesis chapter 3, very early in your Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. This is God speaking to Adam after their rebellion. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In Psalm 90, Moses is very clearly alluding to Genesis chapter 3, which he wrote, by the way. He would have been very familiar with that language. So Moses is very clearly alluding to Genesis chapter 3. He has in his mind the curse, that righteous judgment that God made on Adam and his offspring for his sin. And we see that. We see that echoed in verse 10 of Psalm 90. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. That's the language of God's righteous judgment again in response to man's sin, and that's why there's this reference to our sin in verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Do you see how that explains verse 7? We are brought to an end by your anger, by your judgment on us. And verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. Our mortality and the shortness of our life is a result of God's judgment in consequence of human sin. And it explains the question of verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? In other words, Moses is saying, who thinks about this? Who makes this connection? You know, I have never, in all of my life, I've never had an unbeliever come to me and say, you know what, I am experiencing the wrath of God in my life today as my life hastens on to its end. The brevity of my life, I'm experiencing the wrath of God there. I've never had an unbeliever say that, and yet that is exactly what's happening. The Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. And one of the major ways that God's wrath is being revealed is in the brevity and the shortness of our lives. But people don't typically think of the relationship between their mortality and God's sovereignty, his power, and his judgment. Most people are too busy living for the moment to think about that. Who considers the power of your anger? Our mortality and the shortness of our life is the result of God's just judgment on the human race due to our sin, and it puts us in this place of dismay. You see that in verse 7? We are dismayed. Even if people aren't making the connection, they are still dismayed by our mortality and the shortness of our lives. We think, we feel regarding the shortness of our lives, oh, how I wish it wasn't this way. So, point number one, life is short. It is unnaturally short. That's not the way it was originally meant to be. And we feel this, and it is very important that we come to terms with this truth. We need to ask every one of us this morning, have I come to terms with this truth? However, all is not lost. Look with me at verse 12. So, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. So here's the second point. Live this short life wisely. Live your short life wisely. Please notice the first part of verse 12 is simply re-emphasizing the point that Moses has already made. He says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to recognize that our days, in fact, are numbered. Help us to realize that. That's the main truth that Moses is teaching in verses 1 through 11. And here, at the start of verse 12, he's simply asking God to help us get that truth. But notice, even in that restatement, Moses is beginning, I believe, to suggest what the rest of verse 12 says explicitly. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So point number two, we want to live our short lives wisely. Life is short, and everything is at stake in this short life. Your life is like this, and that makes you ask the question, why am I here? What is my life for? How shall I live? And that calls for wisdom. The place that God wants us to go is to wisdom. Teach us to number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom. Please notice in that verse, it's not life is short, so party hard. It's not life is short, so just give in to cynicism. It's not life is short, so get as much stuff as you can or get as many adventurous experiences as you can. Do you know that company that started the whole paddleboard, stand-up paddleboard craze? You know, do you know this company? It was started several years ago. It was called YOLO, Y-O-L-O, which stands for, you know what it is? You only live once. I mean, that kind of thing just drives me crazy. You only live once, so make sure to go paddleboarding. Make sure to climb some mountain. Make sure that you try this or that. I've actually suggested to my children that we should start up an alternative paddleboard company and name it YALT. Not Y-O-L-O, but Y-A-L-T, which stands for you actually live twice. One short life with a lot at stake, so don't be foolish and waste it just pursuing adventures and experiences and stuff. And then a really long life called eternity. One tiny little dot and a long line that lasts forever. And Psalm 90 says, Moses says, God says, I mean, this is ancient wisdom. Teach us to number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom, so that we might live this one short life well and be fully prepared for eternity. That's what Moses means when he says, get a heart of wisdom. And the big question, of course, is how? How does that happen? What is living wisely? And the answer is right there in verse 14 and the rest of this psalm. Listen, Psalm 90, verse 12, is not by any means talking about merely human wisdom. No, it's God's wisdom he's speaking of. This is being in right relationship with God. This is him being our dwelling place. God's wisdom is true wisdom, and it is found for us in only one place. Look at verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Listen, let's just back up for a moment. Right at verse 13, something turns in this psalm. Something dramatically turns. While Moses is very aware of the situation that we live in, he also knows that's not the end of the story. There's something in him, something very strong in him that just cries out to God. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Translation, do something, God. Don't leave us in this situation. Have pity on us. In fact, he just continues on in that vein. The rest of the psalm is a prayer with Moses just pleading with God. I mean, you could take those words, O Lord, from verse 13 and just distribute them down to every verse in the remainder of the psalm. Verse 14, O Lord, satisfy us. Verse 15, O Lord, make us glad. Verse 17, O Lord, let your favor be on us. O Lord, do something to save us. And that's not just some desperate prayer in the dark. Moses knows what he's asking for. He knows what he wants and needs the Lord to do. And it is best summarized there in verse 14. In fact, I believe Psalm 90, verse 14, is one of the great summarizing verses of the whole Bible. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. That's what is needed. And the key thing there is that little two-word phrase, steadfast love. It's actually just one word in Hebrew. It's a beautiful word. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And when I say beautiful, I don't mean beautiful sounding, although I'm sure that word came to sound beautiful to the people of God. What I mean is that it's a beautiful meaning. Sometimes that word is translated in English by the word mercy. Sometimes by the word loving kindness. I think this is the best translation, steadfast love. It speaks of God's eternal and unbreakable commitment to love his people, grounded in his very being, his character, his heart. It speaks of his eternal and absolutely reliable love for his people. Sometimes it's spoken of as his covenant love, but the key idea is that it flows out of his heart of love. You see, despite the reality of his judgment, there is still this commitment to love, and you see how critical that is to the thought of verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You can feel the weight of that, especially after what verses 1 through 12 have said, that our days are numbered, and they are full of toil and trouble, so satisfy us, God, with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. It's not just critical to the thought of verse 14. It's critical to our existence. I mean, we have been wrecked, just devastated by our sin and by God's judgment. Our lives are short, and we sense that's not the way it was meant to be. Our lives are filled with toil and trouble, and we sense that's not the way it's supposed to have been. We live all of our days under the judgment of God with the reality of death always there, whether we're thinking about it or not. And so we cry out in desperation, O Lord, have pity, rescue us. Bring us out of the hopelessness of all of that. Show some favor to us. Instead of dismaying us, satisfy us. And we know what will do that. At least Moses knows. It's your love for us, O Lord. The expression, the demonstration of your deep-hearted commitment to love your people, your steadfast love, that is the only thing that will cause a people who have been so devastated by sin and by your judgment to be rescued and therefore to be able to rejoice and, in fact, be glad all your days. The expression of, the demonstration of God's heart of love, his purpose to love, his promise to love his people. Some time ago, a friend of mine shared this story from his own life. Now, admittedly, what he talks about here is not the most dire of circumstances, but he felt it, and I think we can relate, and it serves wonderfully to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make. Here's what he said. When I was going from high school to college, I was going to a university in a town I had never visited, a college I had never seen, and my father took me. We were driving from St. Louis to Chicago, driving up Highway 55, and I started out real excited, talkative, but the closer we got to the university, the more scared I got. At some point, my father looked over at me and said, "You're scared, aren't you?" And I said, "I am." We were driving up Highway 55. We were in the cornfields of southern Illinois, and my father simply pulled off to the side of the road, stopped the car, turned off the engine, and he said, "Now, you look at me. You are my son, and nothing is going to change that. I don't know if you will do well at that school. I don't know if you will do poorly, but my home is always your home. I am your father, and nothing you do, nothing you fail to do is going to change that. I love you. And you are mine." And my friend says, "Did that take all the problems and struggles away?" No, but it was a comfort, and it was security, and ultimately it was strength. God says to his people, "I love you, and you are mine. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have called you with loving kindness. What you do did not get you into this relationship with me, and what you do will not get you out of this relationship with me. You are mine. It is God's commitment to us, that is God's steadfast love for us, and I just want to come right out now and say it. That steadfast love from God for his people is expressed, demonstrated, particularly in Jesus. All of the Old Testament anticipates that. All of the New Testament celebrates that. I cannot read Psalm 90, verse 14, without thinking of Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's steadfast love for his people is there in Christ's coming. God's steadfast love for his people is there in Jesus living a perfectly righteous life for us in our place. You know, we make so much of Jesus dying in our place, and he did, but his life was for us too. He fulfilled all righteousness for us, and then, yes, he died in our place, swallowing up the judgment of death so that those who run to him and trust in him, their lives are no longer defined by being under God's judgment. What a difference. What good news. God's judgment on us poured out on Christ in our place. God's mercy shown. God's steadfast love demonstrated. And because of that, instead of being under the sentence of death, we have life. Listen, if God doesn't show his love for us, we're still in verses 7 and 9. You are brought to an end by his anger. All our days pass away under his wrath. If God doesn't show his love for us, we're stuck in verse 10 with our 70 or 80 years of toil and trouble and then the terrifying prospect of eternity separated from God. But now, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's steadfast love that God intends to satisfy us with. And instead of not giving any thought about these kinds of things, like verse 11 says, now we say, verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. That's speaking of God's salvation, his steadfast love shown for us, friends. Jesus is what we need. Living with wisdom in this short life is facing our situation. It's facing our desperate need and then looking to God's steadfast love for us in Christ. That's what we are able to completely be satisfied in and rejoice in all of our days. For I'm sure that nothing can separate us from the steadfast love of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ, in Jesus, the steadfast love of God, the eternal kindness of God for his people has come to us. And it is the ground we stand on to say with Moses, both as individual believers and as a local gathering of believers, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Yes, even in this life, with all of its uncertainties, all of its ambiguities, all of its frustrations, even in this life with its struggles, there can be real rejoicing, real gladness in all of our days because of the steadfast love of God poured out on our lives in and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. To him be glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this book you've given us, and we want to thank you in particular for this word spoken through your servant Moses, preserved through all of these years for your people, so that we might hear your voice once again this morning, reminding us of the reality of our current circumstance, but also telling us gloriously how our circumstance has been changed. And so, God, help us to rejoice today. Help us to be glad in all of our days. Thank you that that has been made possible because of what you've done for us in Christ. And so, Lord, let us rest in him. We pray in his name. Amen.